to the book of Revelation. And we'll open to chapter 1 and verse number 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we now begin to look into this book of Revelation, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, give us understanding, and Lord, we're so thankful that we get a blessing just for reading this book and keeping its sayings. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we did with the book of Ephesians this morning, before we actually get in and start looking at the text, it would be good for us to have some background on the book of Revelation. And we talked about the city of Ephesus this morning, you'll remember, of what place that it occupied in the world. Well, let's talk about Revelation, the unveiling. Again, the Greek word revelation is apokalypsis, and it means an unveiling. It's as if a sculptor has produced a sculpture and he wants to show it for the first time. He'll cover it with some kind of a veil, and then of course at the opening he pulls the veil off and everyone is able to see the sculptor. We've seen that before, I suppose. Well, it's the same thing with the end times here is what we're dealing with in the book of Revelation. These things are not known by the world until John begins to reveal them, because even though the seven letters to the seven churches represent seven ages of the churches, the early church couldn't see that because they were living in the time. It took time before the church could start to look back and see to the letter of the church at Ephesus what characteristics were there and associate it with that age. And so progressively, we start to understand what's going on concerning the seven churches. But when we get to chapter 4, John now takes us into the very throne room of heaven, and we start to learn things that we could not have learned except God had decided to reveal them to us. In fact, we couldn't even know him unless he decided to reveal himself to us. So the book of Revelation, once again, is the consummation of all things. Everything starts in Genesis. Everything finds its finale in the book of Revelation. And so we take a long journey here of before the worlds were, God spoke by creative word, light be, and he spoke the worlds into existence. Well, in this book of consummation, we find that he creates a new heavens and a new earth in the same fashion. And so we see the cycle come right back upon itself. And once again, this is the only book in the Bible that says that you'll get a special blessing just from reading it and believing it. Blessed are they that read and keep the sayings of this prophecy. And by the way, it is a prophecy. We're going to talk a little bit later on, hopefully yet tonight, about different views concerning the book of Revelation by different denominations and groups. Because it's important that you know this, because you'll run into people that hold those views all the time. And, of course, they might be interested in knowing what the truth is. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation that make an allusion to 800 Old Testament prophecies, especially in the book of Daniel. So you can't understand this book, especially chapter 4 through 19, unless you understand some of the Old Testament, because all of the prophecies that are written in the Old Testament find their fulfillment and consummation or explanation in the book of Revelation. So, We're going to find out that after chapter 4, it's a very Jewish book. Jewish imagery starts coming back in. And we know that this book was signified. You see that very word there. Where was it? It's the first verse. It says signified there. It should be pronounced signified, because John is going to be given the book in signs and symbols. And that's caused a lot of people to stumble, because they begin to assume that it's some kind of an allegory. And so they try to fit it into some story that they've preconceived, rather than saying all of these signs and symbols are explained somewhere else in the Bible. It's not mysterious. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Now, John wrote several books. Can somebody name all of them besides the Apocalypse that John wrote?
He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd
John. Yes.
And he wrote Revelation.
Now, he wrote Revelation in a little bit different way, because the things in Revelation were dictated to him by Jesus Christ. We find his very words in the seven letters to the seven churches. It's Jesus Christ speaking, and John is just a scribe, but he faithfully records those words. Now, John, from the Synoptic and the Book of John, we learn that he is part of an inner circle of the disciples. He was in a position to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, than almost all of the other disciples. We find Peter, James, and John as a sort of an inner circle, and they come to certain things where the rest of the disciples weren't privy to, weren't there. In fact, weren't even invited. Let's look at a couple of those, and it'll help us to understand why John seems to be the most spiritual. Of Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, it's John that's the most spiritual. Remember when we were closing out the Gospel of John, when Peter and John came to the tomb, which of that pair was the one that immediately recognized he's risen from the dead? This is not an enigma to me. Peter's looking at the outside forensics of the grave clothes and all of that sort of stuff. John just takes one look and says, yeah, I know what happened here. He's risen from the dead, just like he said he would. So John is an especially spiritual character. Let's take a look at some of these things, because it might help us to understand that John already has a handle on who Jesus is before he receives the book of Revelation. So let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll start in verse number 1. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, here they are, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And so we see a theme here that only Peter, James, and John were invited to see. And of course, we remember that Peter later writes in his epistle that they heard this voice in the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son. So Peter mentions that in his writing, but John is taking it to heart. It's kind of interesting here. John is named last. It's Peter, James, and John, but John is the one that wouldn't have thought about lifting his voice up and saying, let's make a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah. No, he knew who Jesus was. He didn't say anything. There's another case here, too, in Matthew chapter 9. Let's go back there and look at another case. So you start to understand that John, as being part of this inner circle, saw a little bit more about who the Lord Jesus really is. He knows that he's God. No question about that. But he gleans a lot of other information as well. John chapter 9 and verse number 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, Jesus. That's the right move. Saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples, all of them. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about when he saw her and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. He said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad in all that land. So we see here that the Lord Jesus now has raised up Jairus' daughter. Notice, the people put him to scorn. But who's there that knows what's going to happen? John is there. John already recognizes him as deity. And isn't it interesting, this woman with the issue of blood? She was thinking, there's some kind of magic here. If I could just touch him, I'll be cured of my disease. Yes?
I'm lost. You said that was John 9 starting in 18?
Matthew 9.
Well, that's why I'm lost.
Okay, well, we got that straightened out. That's good. So John already knows who he is. He doesn't need to know that. But this woman with the issue of blood thought that there was some kind of virtue that would come from Jesus, which there is. She was right about that. But Jesus turns and says, your faith is what saved you. Your faith in me is what saved you. And so let's look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. But instead of looking in Matthew 24, where we usually look to see the Olivet Discourse, we'll look in Mark chapter 13. And you'll see why when we begin to read it. Mark chapter 13, then, in verse number 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John, and this time Andrew, asked him privately. So he's publicly said that the temple would be destroyed. But now, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in this case, come and ask him privately, we want to know more about this. Well, it's not surprising that John would be there, is it? Tell us, when shall these things be? Verse 4. And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Have you looked around you lately? Yes. And so we can see here that John now is kind of the inner circle, and he's the inner person in the inner circle. He's privy to more of these things than the other disciples were. And so you can probably see that he's in a pretty good position to already begin to understand some of the things that are revealed to him. And also, after he was exiled to Patmos, the early church fathers tell us that he took Mary because he was charged with her care, and they came and they dwelt at Ephesus. And John died at Ephesus and is probably buried there. And so we wouldn't know that, but the church fathers, it's not inscripturated, but I just thought I would mention that. Since we're doing a study of Ephesians, I think that's kind of germane to that particular story. Now, as John is given the book of Revelation, he's been exiled because of the word of God. He's exiled to this little island of Patmos. And Patmos is almost directly across the water from Ephesus, about 20 miles. Far enough that nobody's going to swim that. And he'd been exiled there for preaching the word of God by Domitian. And of the 10 emperors, Domitian was the worst for persecuting Christians. And it's interesting also that he happens to be the brother of Titus, who led the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. And so that was an interesting connection, I thought. And so we see here that John then, because he's been exiled to Patmos, the Lord is going to give him this vision. And also, when he writes those seven letters to the seven churches, it's kind of interesting that all of the churches that he writes a letter to are along the coastline. He's out on the island of Patmos, but back on the mainland of Asia Minor. All of these churches kind of like form a panorama, so he could look from left to right and practically know where each and every one was. As a matter of fact, he could probably see the city of Ephesus from that island. Let's talk a little bit more about alternate views of Revelation. I talked about that a moment ago, and it's important for us to understand this, because one of the things that we are tasked to do is to teach the Bible to other people that we meet. Be ready to anybody that would ask a question of us the reason of the hope that lies within us. And we can't do that unless we're Bible students. So let me make you familiar with what a lot of people think the book of Revelation is all about. And I've talked about this before, the preterist view. The preterist view believes that all of the things in Revelation were fulfilled in the first century, so that when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed by Titus, that kind of wraps up the book of Revelation, so there isn't anything out there that's more than that. And there's another point of view of Revelation, is that it's an allegory. And that kind of got its start with a guy named Origen in the first century. He taught people that the book of Revelation was an allegory, began to make it mean what he wants it to mean. This was picked up by Augustine, who, of course, is a big hero of the Roman Catholic Church even today. He picked up this allegorical method of interpretation, and it got passed on down through the ages, and it's present even with us today. And the problem with it is, if it's an allegory, just any allegory, you could make it mean whatever you wanted it to mean. And that's exactly what they've done, made all sorts of fanciful stories out of it. But it's not an allegory. In fact, the only allegory that's in it is Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. Sometimes they are allegories of what we find in the book of Revelation, but we're not supposed to use an allegorical method. And we'll talk in a little bit about methods of Bible interpretation. How should we read the Bible, and how should we understand it? But before I get there, the preterist view and what's called the idealist view, which is its allegory, and then there's the futurist view, which is where we are. We say that the book of Revelation is a prophecy. And we're going to find out that the book of Revelation itself claims to be a prophecy in about half a dozen different places. We won't look them all up right now for the sake of time, but the book of Revelation itself clearly states that it's a prophecy. You can't miss it. And so people that take the preterist or the allegorical view of the book of Revelation obviously haven't read it, or if they did, they must have read it very carefully because they missed about half a dozen verses where the book claims to be a prophecy. So, why is it prophecy?
Pastor,
yes.
If I understand the preterist view, which I don't understand very much of it, but I think that a lot of them say that it was written before the temple was destroyed, so they may still have thought that when it was written, it was a future thing, therefore a prophecy when written, but not necessarily a prophecy.
It actually didn't happen that way historically, though.
I understand that, but there are some people that think that it was written before the temple.
Yes, they're falsely dating it, because so many of the church fathers make references to the fact that it was about A.D. 96. That John wrote that, and of course the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. So that's a considerable period of time. They do the same thing with the book of Isaiah. They have a viewpoint that they call Deutero-Isaiah. In other words, they believe that there were two Isaiahs, and because prophecy's not possible, that the two Isaiahs actually saw the things that they predicted and just wrote them down. So they're not really predictions at all. It's a historical record. Pardon?
Don't they say that about Daniel also?
Yes, absolutely. They say the same thing about Daniel. They try to change the date of the book of Daniel. But these things are well enough established, if you're a Bible student, that it's airtight. So, no. The book of Revelation was written well after the destruction of the temple, and for somebody to try to juxtapose the dates is just dishonest.
What would compel them to do that? Is it a prophecy?
To show that it really isn't a prophecy, that John just cooked it up.
Is it the hatred towards God?
Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, that's why this book, and it's the only book in the Bible that has a warning at the end of it, if anybody takes away from it or adds to it, they're going to have added to them all the curses that are written in this book, and there's a lot of them. And so, the Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are 1,845 references to Christ's rule on earth. 17 Old Testament books give prominence to that thing. And so those that would deny a second coming of Christ are basically denying a large part of the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, if you want to know something about the millennial kingdom, about the only thing you really learn about the millennial kingdom in the New Testament is that it lasts 1,000 years. But Ezekiel has a very detailed sketch of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. He describes the temple in minute detail that will stand during the millennium. So if you want to learn about the millennium, you go back to the Old Testament, and surely that is prophecy. But the problem is that men don't want to believe that God is God, and so therefore he can't be omniscient, and he doesn't know the beginning from the end. That's what it's all about. They try to strip God of his deity. And of course, omniscience is one of the marks or characteristics of deity, God himself. The scripture's very clear that even before there was time, God existed. Prophecy is possible for God because he's not under the constraint of time. He's outside the dimension of time. And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but since the subject did come up, when God said, "Light be," there was no time. He spoke it into existence. Somebody tell me the significance of Einstein's theory of general relativity. Somebody's thinking, What? That came out of left field. No, it really didn't.
Well, the time passes faster or slower, depending on how fast you
move. Yes, that's special relativity. Yes. General relativity kind of generalizes that. But it tells us that we live in four dimensions, not three. Time is a dimension. It's a physical property. So without the physical creation, there is no time. God created time when he created space. So he's obviously transcends that. He's outside it. It's not difficult to imagine that he knows what's going to happen in the future. And there's a scripture that says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. He knows. Okay. Now that we've gotten here to the idea of different viewpoints on the book of Revelation, let's talk just for a moment about people's views of the millennium. And it has to do with this preterism that we talked about. There are three views that are generally accepted. One of them's kind of passed out of popularity since World War I and World War II. But the first is amillennial. There is no millennium. This is the view of most churches that have their history in the Reformation. Because the Reformation, as wonderful as it was in some respects, failed to address all of the problems. Luther poignantly addresses the idea of salvation by grace through faith. He restores this to the church. But so many other things were left untouched, like pedobaptism, for example. That's why Protestant people will baptize children. Well, no, because baptism is for those that are born again, and a baby can't understand, and so we don't baptize babies. We baptize young people when they come of age and they realize their need for salvation, they call on Christ for salvation, and they know that they're saved. Otherwise, they're presenting a false picture. They're showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they haven't experienced it. That's not a good idea. So that's the amillennial position. And there used to be a postmillennial position, which has gone out of favor now, which is also big among Protestants. They believed that it was only after the millennium that Jesus Christ was going to come. So their idea said, we're in the millennium. And so it was kind of strange that the world is supposed to be getting better and better. And that got kind of hard to explain away after World War I. World War I was a complete change in the world. There were more people slaughtered in World War I than in all the wars of all the world in history up to that point. And then World War II put the capstone on that. It became very obvious the world isn't getting better and better. The world is getting worse and worse. But you'd know that by reading the first few chapters of Genesis. And God saw all that he created, and behold, it was very good. Man, it's kind of nice that Cain and Abel just kind of went upslope there on their spirituality. It just got so good that Noah had to go fishing. No, it's spiritual declension. And the world has been in spiritual declension. Well, the postmillennialists, they couldn't answer that. So that view kind of disappeared. And then the third one is the premillennial position. Jesus Christ is going to come again before the millennial kingdom begins. And of course, that's where we're at. As a matter of fact, the next great thing on the eschatological calendar is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's in two phases. What are the two phases?
The first 3.5 years and the worst 3.5 years.
Yeah, but what are the two phases of his second coming?
Oh.
The first is the rapture,
right.
And then at least 7 years and probably more than 7 years later, he visibly returns to the earth. So the second coming is in two phases. So now that raises another question. If we're premillennial, when does the rapture take place? That's why I threw that out. There are three main views about that. There's the post-tribulation view that, sure enough, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be premillennial, but he's going to come after the time of Jacob's trouble, that 7 years, the tribulation and the great tribulation. Well, that's going to raise some problems, which we'll talk about in a minute. Another view, which used to be popular a long time ago, and if you read after Marv Rosenthal, he writes a lot of letters, not letters, but pamphlets. He's a Jewish believer, and so he'll write all kinds of articles that come from Jerusalem. Anybody know? Okay. Well, if you run into it, he repopularized the idea of the mid-trib rapture because Jesus calls the second 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. And so their idea is that the first 3.5 years aren't really tribulation. I think we're going to see that, yeah, most people that would live through it would say that it is. And so they say that the rapture happens at the 3.5 year point, right in the middle. And then there's the pre-trib rapture, which I believe in, and I think I can prove it from the scriptures, that the church is removed from the earth before the tribulation begins. And there are several reasons for that, and I'll try to drive those home as we come to it in the text. And it has to do with the seven lampstands, and it also has to do with the promise that's made to the church that he'll keep us from the hour that is try them that dwell upon the earth. So, what are some of the problems with the amillennialist? Well, the problem with it is that they're messianic promises that are found throughout the Old Testament. It isn't, you know, like the chapter on baptism. You know where the chapter on baptism is, don't you? We have people that are awake around here. Yes, Rod.
If you were to define
no millennium, the ah in the Greek negates the word. To be amused means to not think.
Does that mean that they think that it's an allegory for something else? I mean, because there's obviously millennial passages like the one in Revelation.
Oh, yeah. Well, they just believe that there's no millennium at all. This is the millennium. But what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is that the scripture in the Old Testament is abundantly clear, especially as I alluded a few moments ago in Ezekiel. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you find out that God gives Ezekiel visions of what the millennium is going to look like. Now, he didn't know it was a millennium. We don't find out it's 1,000 years until you get to the book of Revelation. But that period of the kingdom, in fact, that's in the model prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so the Jews prayed for the kingdom to come because they recognized that when the kingdom comes, when their Messiah comes, that Israel will be set back at the head of the nations. And, of course, the disciples themselves were clinging to that. In fact, it was the last question that the disciples asked before the Lord Jesus ascended on the Mount of Olives. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know that right now. The Father's put certain things in his own timeline. And so that was a burning question. So you don't have to read very far. And then there's the business of the destiny of Israel in God's covenant. You know, this weirdest thing in the world to me, covenant theologians don't believe in the covenants. Covenant theologians believe that when God created Adam and put him in the garden, there was a covenant of works there. Don't do what I tell you not to do. When Adam failed that, Then God substituted a covenant of grace. That's their idea of covenant theology. But the problem with that is it leaves out Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul very meticulously describes Israel's future according to the promises of God. You'd have to factor that completely out of the Bible in order to be an amillennialist or a postmillennialist either. And I do want you to look at this. Luke chapter 1. We're not too far away. And usually, no promises, but I just might read this for our Christmas service. I might. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30. There's a promise made here. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. That's interesting. Was the throne of David in existence at the time that the Lord was born? And yet this angel just promised Mary, let's read verse 32 again, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That has to be a future prediction. The throne of David had passed out of human history long before this point, and yet this angel promises Mary that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David, as he most assuredly will. And there's something else that's a problem with this. Concerning the time of the rapture, what do we know about the timing of the rapture?
Nobody knows when it is.
Oh, that's what we know about it. Absolutely. So what are we told to do in anticipation of the rapture? Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. We are to watch for it. Now, what happens if you are post-tribulation? Oh, wait a minute. You could just simply count 7 360-day periods of time and you'd know to the moment when the rapture was going to happen. It takes away the doctrine of imminence. There's many, many biblical arguments that are against this. Okay, enough on that. Let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book. This will help you when we actually begin studying the text of the book, because you're going to be amazed about the heptadic structure of the book of Revelation. Hepta in Greek is seven. Seven is going to be a number that comes up over and over and over. Now, we only have 6 minutes left, so I'm just going to talk about some of them, and I'll show you the scriptures later if you're interested. You're going to discover as we get into the text that we see seven churches described. You're going to see that there's a seven-sealed scroll. You're going to hear seven trumpets blow. You're going to see four bowl judgments poured out. You're going to see seven lampstands. And I talked about that, and I'm going to talk about it even more as a reason to show that the rapture happens before Revelation chapter 4, in Revelation chapter 4, because those lampstands which had been on the earth now appear in heaven. And so you're going to see seven spirits, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You're going to see seven stars. You're going to see seven horns, seven promises to the overcomers, seven angels, seven thunders that uttered their voices, which John wasn't permitted to write. We're going to see a seven-headed beast, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains, and seven kings. Seven mountains. Nobody's going to say anything. Is there some city in all the world that is built on seven mountains?
Rome.
Rome. Yeah. That's going to be interesting, don't you think? What's that?
Do that list again.
Oh, I'll cover it in more detail next time, but sure.
Spirits.
The seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth, the seven stars that he holds in his right hand, which are the seven messengers to the seven churches, the seven lampstands themselves, the seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven thunders, 7,000, figures large, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven mountains, and seven kings. And that's just to get started. Do you realize there are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation? And you thought they were all in the Sermon on the Mount. No, they're not. There are seven Beatitudes in this book. We're going to see seven personages as we look into heaven with the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. There are seven personages there. So seven figures very large in the book of Revelation. Are there some other numbers in the scripture that you can think of that are relevant to Revelation? Yes, there is. As a matter of fact, there's references to the Trinity from the beginning to the end. And we'll see those as we undertake to study the text. How many elders are there? That's interesting. Those 24 elders, I think you're going to take a great deal of interest in. Did you ever think that John could look himself in the eye? That's as much as I'm going to give you for right now. You've got to come back to hear the rest. Okay, let's pray.